Isaiah chapter 28. With this chapter, we move to a new historical aspect of the life of God's people Israel under another king, good King Hezekiah, instead of wicked King Ahaz that we have read of in earlier chapters. It was about this time that the Assyrians came and carried away the 10 tribes of Israel, the northern tribes. For you remember, Ahaz had already invited Assyria to break into his own situation in Judah because of his dread of the northern kingdom of Samaria and of Syria with its capital at Damascus. Who? The Lord tried to tell the people through Isaiah in chapters 7 and 8 who Samaria and Damascus were really small fry and not to be feared. But as the threat to Judah grew with Assyria's increasing boldness and her territorial greed, the princes of Judah wanted to make alliance with Egypt as their greatest safeguard against Assyria coming and swallowing them up, as indeed they did, the tribes in the north. And this theme of the threat from Assyria and the inclination of the unbelieving in Jerusalem to trust Egypt, this theme is a chief preoccupation of these following chapters, from chapter 28 to chapter 39, with Isaiah and good King Hezekiah bearing the brunt of the fiery trial as Assyria threatened repeatedly. And our chapter begins with the warning of disaster to the northern tribes, called here Ephraim, from the name, of course, of the large tribe of Joseph. And the warning must therefore have been penned before 722-721 BC, when the 10 tribes were bodily transplanted, indeed, to the east, to Nineveh on the Tigris, even further away than the Jews, to Babylon on the Euphrates. 40 years, and then 20 years before this, Amos and then Hosea had warned the northern tribes of what would happen to them because of the godless, idolatrous license and luxury of their lifestyle in Samaria. And excavations have unearthed contemporary evidence of their wealth. And you can read something of it in the book of the prophecy of Amos, if you like, as I read some verses from the 6th chapter of Amos, from the 1st verse, Amos 6 and 1. Woe to you, says Amos, who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. Then the 4th verse. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph, Israel. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and your lounging will end. For you see, the city of Samaria, on its attractive, fertile hill, is set in the loveliest country of the whole land, perhaps. When you pass through between the mountains of Gerizim and Ebal, through the modern Arab city of Nablus, beyond which, of course, the ground falls away toward the coastal plain and the Mediterranean and to fruitful Sharon. There the elite sat on their hill, which in shape looked rather like a crown or a wreath. There they sat, grinding the poor into the ground, luxuriating in their appalling complacency, not knowing that the Assyrians would soon be upon them like a hailstorm and a destructive wind, or like the first ripe fig which the farmer sees and pulls and quickly gobbles up eagerly. So the 10 tribes would be devoured and would be no more in the land, but would be devoured by the mysterious east and be replaced by the pagans from the environs of Nineveh, who would remain these centuries to become the Samaritans of our Lord's day. But a new section of the chapter commences with verse 5. In contrast to the swallowing up of Ephraim and the end of Samaria as a capital city, the Samaritan city to this day, you see, is on Mount Gerizim. In contrast to the swallowing up of Ephraim and the end of Samaria as a capital city, in that particular day of disaster for them, the Lord Almighty would be a glorious wreath or a crown, not a symbol of drunken indulgence, but of the flourishing faith of the remnant of his people, the few who would believe. The remnant which survived the Assyrian deportation were largely Judah in the south, but were also those of Ephraim who escaped, as chapter 10 of Isaiah tells us, and the 20th verse. Isaiah 10 and 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Judah will return to the mighty God. Though your people, O Israel, be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous upon the rest. The Lord Almighty, will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land, and only a remnant will remain. Now, the reference to those who have a spirit of justice here, who stem the advance of the Assyrian hordes at the gates of Jerusalem, the reference was undoubtedly to Hezekiah and to the prophet Isaiah and to those who supported them. Isaiah, in his 8th chapter and his 16th verse, speaks about those: bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples, he says, the remnant who believed and trusted the Lord. For, of course, there were other ideas amongst Judah's leaders during the threat from Assyria. And their chief idea was principally that of turning to Egypt for help and succor. And God had forbidden his people to turn to pagans for help. And God was deeply grieved with Ahaz before this for turning to Assyria for help against his brother Ephraim in the north. They were the ones in Jerusalem who mocked the prophet as they followed their northern relatives into drunken orgies. See in this script here in the text how they ridicule the Lord's servant in his teaching. Verses 9 and 10 of our chapter describe the bitter sarcasm of their jibes at Isaiah. You see that. Who is it he is trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk? To those just taken from the breast? For it is do and do and do and do and rule and rule and rule and rule, a little here, a little there. And you see the whole repetition. The whole repetition indicates that they weren't taking it in. They were refusing it. It was too simple. It was for little children. And they weren't little children. No. So, the next verse. Verse 11. Isaiah mocks them mocking him. And then he adds, but if you are not very careful, you will have new teachers who will speak to you in a foreign tongue. That is the Assyrians. You remember, don't you, that Isaiah chapters 36 to 39 are concerned with Hezekiah's distress when Sennacherib from Assyria threatened Judah at the very gates. And you remember Hezekiah spread their threatening letter before the Lord in prayer. The God who loves to speak to his people in their throes, inviting them to come to him for rest and repose when they are weary with their embattled situation because of the hatred of pagan foes, but they refuse the word of the Lord. That same Lord will speak to them by the word of heathen Assyrians. And instead of Isaiah's simple but profound invitation to come and rest in the Lord, they will be faced with a much harsher set of rules from those cruel Assyrians who will purpose to do the same to Judah as they are doing to the north, to Samaria. So the prophet's word to those in Judah and Jerusalem who are going the same way as their cousins in the north. The prophet's word is, beware you scoffers who mock me and my word from the Lord in your drunken stupors. You have made a covenant, an agreement with death and with the grave. It's not going to happen to you, you think, as it is happening to those in the north. For you are placing your trust in Egypt. Although Egypt is not mentioned, by the way, until chapter 30, verses 2 and 3. You see, the prophet is putting into their mouths the falsehood which they are trusting in, and making them say, when an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, notice, it cannot touch us, for we have made our refuge a lie and a falsehood, trust in Egypt. The fiction that Egypt could be trusted to save them and be their hiding place. So this mighty man Isaiah proves to be fit for them, these clever, sarcastic rascals. Fit for them in their deluded complacency and their bitter contempt for the word of the Lord. And so he stands forth and declares to them, as he had done, you remember, in chapter 7, verse 14, about the virgin birth. So he stands forth here and declares, verse 16, behold, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. And what stone is that? It is the rock of ages, whose bright shadow is already falling on beleaguered Jewry, with solid assurance that God will yet have his way with this people, for it is eternally determined. The idea of the Christ of God as a stone, of course, goes back prophetically, right back to Genesis 49 and 24, where the mighty one of Jacob is called the Rock of Israel and their shepherd. And the God of Israel is called a rock again in Deuteronomy 32 and 4. And Isaiah 8 and 14, there he is described as the rock upon which the nation under perfidious Ahaz would stumble and fall. But of course it is Peter, whose name means rock, who makes the most of this image. When you remember in his first letter, chapter 2, he quotes this very passage in the Old Testament and goes on to show that the stone of stumbling to the faithless people of Israel and Judah will become the head of the corner. Let me read those verses from 1 Peter 2 and 4. Peter says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the scripture it says, and he quotes our chapter, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, says Peter, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected, Psalm 118, verse 24, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, another word for it, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for, says Peter, who has a sense of eternal destiny and of election. But, he says, you who believe, the remnant who believe, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people. Is he particularly thinking of Gentiles? I think he must be. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Of course, this prediction is fulfilled in Christ. But you see, since he was the rock before his incarnation, you remember, who followed Israel in the wilderness, as Paul tells us in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10 and 4, he says, that rock that was with you and followed you in the wilderness was Christ. There are various partial fulfillments, you see, of the eventual prophecy before he came. And you find them in the Old Testament. So the Lord is saying to backsliding Judah, following fast in the footsteps of her elder sister Samaria into captivity, he is saying to her, as we read in the 16th verse, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. Ah, but the prophet has more to say. And he says it after that long passage that stretches down to verse 23. He says it from verse 24 by way of a parable. Now, this is an intriguing passage here about the farmer and the grain. I remember that Isa Ross from Tariff, who committed herself to us for prayer support toward the end of over 30 years missionary service in Morocco. Isa used to say striking things when she came home on furlough. She had labored all these years in that Islamic country and had only a few converts to show for it, including one man prominent in the town of Mogador. Indeed, that dear man sat and wove a little woolen rug for me, which I have at home, incorporating, if you could believe it, the Union Jack, Zira Greggy. But the others were just some serving women. And she used to say, when she returned from Morocco, exhausted after a tour of service, that she was a returned empty to be fed and filled. But as to the cost of service there, she often quoted the words from this passage in the Authorized Version, verse 28. Bread corn is bruised. It's not edible as bread until it is bruised. And that goes to the very depth of the truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and not only his, but ours with him. But taking the whole passage from verse 23 or 24, with its farming metaphors, some of which may be a little foreign to some of us, the drift of the passage is plain, isn't it? The farmer is taught of God, not by special revelation, oh no, but by the necessities of his farming calling and his study of nature, climate, and conditions. And he sees that the agricultural process, as it involves a consideration of the seasons, must also consider the series of processes by which the land is cultivated and made productive. Plowing and harrowing the land, first of all, to make it receptive of the seed, then the sowing of the grain, and much later, the harvesting and processing of the grain for food. Different kinds of crops call for different kinds of treatment, and the appropriate instrument is needed for the gentler operations. The appropriate action for each season, with its varying operations, must be taken so as to fit the activity to the time of year and to the product, so as to produce the appropriate effect for each category of grain harvest. And all this, be it noted, is applied to God's judgments, for that is the subject. Ah, yes, but how to apply it? Well, it would depend on which time scale you were thinking of. And that could depend on the degree of your understanding of the historical sweeps of God's actions. I don't believe you can be a fruitful saint of God unless you study the history of God's people in the Old Testament and in the New. You miss an awful lot by not getting down to the study of the sweeps of history and God's way with his people in different ages. One of the things which a thorough study of the whole Word of God does is to give us eventually something which I never had until I began to acquire it myself, not even in Divinity College, a sweeping survey of history. First, Old Testament history, and then New Testament history, and then the history of the Christian Church since then. Put it into two great sweeps, both covering something like 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ and from Christ until now, not forgetting the future yet to be. The patterns of God's purposes and his actions throughout history are so fascinating. And it all arises because it is God's great overall purpose to subdue and banish evil, and to do so in his own way, not our way, but his way, so as to save his own and ultimately do away with all hostility to his holy plans. And he has plenty patience for that. And perhaps the kernel of that plan may be found in the parables of the tares in Matthew 13, when, you remember, in reply to the question of the Lord's servants whether they would immediately go and pull up the tares when they were discovered in the field, he answered, "No, no, don't pull them up now. Let both grow together until the harvest." Do you know what that means? Can you understand what that means? Can you apply that to your study of God's word and to history and to the church and to the world and to the future? because that's to say a process is in motion which allows the good and evil to reach their own inevitable fruition. Evil will come to its fruition and good will come to its fruition, and you must leave time for it. They must be allowed time. God created time and he uses it. This is often our argument against God. Why don't you do it now, Lord? But it's not his time. Time must be allowed. And in the meantime, with appropriate actions, according to the time and to the needs and the conditions of the different elements involved, we have to wait his time. And so with regard to judgment in general, there is the clear distinction, as I've so often said, between chastisements of the Lord's own people and the ultimate destruction of God's enemies. And as to that dual subject, I don't know where you would be taught that sort of thing very much. Perhaps I do, but not in many places as it is taught here. The distinction between the Lord's chastisements of his own and the ultimate destruction of God's enemy. And you need to be very, very careful, especially in the Old Testament, to distinguish between them, as we are seeking to do in these chapters. But there are also degrees of punishment of the enemies of God according to the virulence of their hatred of the Lord and their cruelty to his people. So you see, here's an interesting thing. Whereas, despite all that Egypt, ancient and modern, and Assyria have done against the Lord Israel, we read in these chapters that one day there will be a change. Listen to this. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and the Assyrians will worship together. In that day Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance." You see, although Egypt will be judged, as we've read in earlier chapters, and Assyria will be judged, yet is there hope for at least a remnant of them. But there is nothing that I find in any of the prophecies of judgment in the book of Isaiah or anywhere else about any hope for Babylon. Babylon is absolutely out, and is, as you know from the dire things said about Babylon in the later chapters of the book of the Revelation, Babylon is the symbol of all that eventually must be destroyed. But in the book of the Revelation, the later chapters, this is described in almost crude and gross terms, but not here in Isaiah. For you see, there are infinite nuances, shades, degrees of God's judgment, as I believe there are infinite nuances, shades, and degrees of rewards in glory for the saints. There will be the least in the kingdom, and there will be the greatest of the saints, and doubtless those who have entered most deeply into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ will be those of the greatest stature and possibly the most authority in the glory. So also there will be degrees of retribution, not only temporally to the Lord's enemies on earth. The way of the transgressor is hard. There will not only be retribution on earth for the Lord's enemies, but surely and finally and completely in hell. But there is one thing which must be said here about judgment. It arises from the element of justice in the divine nature, which cannot suffer wrong, but delights in righteousness. It is not something vindictive in the nature of Almighty God, although he flew into a temper, as if he flew into a temper, which requires justice and judgment, but simply that he sees that right is right and wrong is wrong, and they each have their product. Perhaps the best way to sum it up, as far as evil is concerned, is to quote the psalmist, where he says, "Evil shall slay." Doesn't say God, although he's behind it. Evil shall slay the wicked. That is to say, sin and evil have the seeds of their own destruction in them, just as righteousness and holiness have the seeds of their own blessed and fruitful product in them also. And so Isaiah ends the chapter. All this comes from the Almighty, wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom, and that harks back to chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. You remember his words there. Where is it? "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace," etc., etc. And so you see what we are being taught these weeks in Isaiah. We are being taught to incorporate the judgments of God in our total understanding of the ways of the Lord, along with the wonders and the glories of his salvation, and to see them both as belonging to his everlasting purposes and all to his glory. And you see, there's a double task for us here. First, we have to cease to be mealy-mouthed about wickedness and the wicked. And on the other hand, we have to be devoid of a bitter and vindictive spirit, that with our gracious God we are ready to forgive and love our enemies to the very last, and only give up trying to win them when they are past redemption and have committed the unforgivable sin. Not until then. Jesus with Judas to the end, comrade. With some people, the first is the hardest, because, alas, we have a sympathy with sinners and their sin, a sympathy with sinners and their sin which would dare to accuse God and challenge his right to deal with them. And to others, who do not find it hard to vow vengeance on those they regard as wicked and would never dream of praying for their conversion, we must learn what it is potentially to love our enemies in the hope that they may change toward us and toward God. And although, of course, the two should go together, they learn to love God and their neighbor. And so, may God give us grace to live our lives so poised by his grace that we are ready to accept God's final words about those he destroys, and are ready to forgive and receive back into fellowship those who the Lord forgives because they repent. It was a great joy last Sunday to see how gladly our preaching brother was received back into fellowship here after 4 years in the wilderness. Just a few, alas, did not have the grace to say hello to him, and that was a great pity. God save us from Pharisaism, especially as we now approach the Lord's table, the place where we sinners are all received on the one ground and footing, the precious blood of Jesus. Amen. Let us sing the old evangelical hymn 689 as we come to the Lord's table. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee. 689. Beloved in the Lord, draw near to the holy table of the Lord Jesus Christ and hear the gracious words that he speaks to us. Come unto me, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and strive and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not vacuity and emptiness and inactivity, but rest that is full and rich and wonderful. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, because my yoke is easy and kind, and my burden is light. I am the bread of life, he says. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes in me shall never thirst. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Therefore blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after him in his righteousness and salvation, for they shall be filled. Let us pray. O Lord, in the strictest simplicity, like little children, we come to thee now, and yet we come to the profoundest mystery of all ages, your holy death, and we approach the cross of Jesus, and we see the broken body and the shed blood, and we know it was for us, for each of us individually, and for all of us together. And we are touched to our depths. Lord, how could we thank you for that? Help us to try, not only with our lips, or with the resolve of our hearts, but with the obedience of our hands and feet. O Lord, bless us then, as in thanksgiving, with faith, we partake of the broken body and the shed blood of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. According, therefore, to the holy institution and example and command of our Lord Jesus, and for a memorial of him, we do this. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had blessed it and given thanks, he brake it, as I now do, and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye in
remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. Let us linger a moment in prayer. O Lord, teach us, teach us, teach us. As you have made us yours, help us to live as yours, before you and before our fellows in your holy church and in the world, as the world may see the Lord Jesus, that it is in such desperate need of seeing. Oh, help us, Lord, each one of us, and bless us in the same, to the glory of your holy name, in Jesus Christ, our adorable Redeemer. Amen.